And hello, Chicago. You're listening to 88.7 WLUW, Chicago Sound Alliance, broadcasting live from the campus Loyola University. And this is the second Sunday of the month, and your bi-monthly dose of politics, policy, current events, with your host, Jake Briscovich Briskman, on the Logic Consortium. Hello, and thank you so much. We have some great guests in the studio today. We have Bill Trotter. We're here today to talk about, first of all, before I introduce our guests, we're here today to talk about biblical interpretation, the Bible. And I wanted to bring in some different viewpoints on the show. So today we're lucky enough to have two pastors from Metro Praise International, a non-denominational Christian church on the northwest side of Chicago. We have Jared Walker and Berto Govea. Welcome, guys.
Thanks for having us, Jake.
Of course, Berto.
Thank you, Jacob.
Of course. And we also have Bill Trotter. Bill has been a student studying the Bible for more than 20 years and who focuses on the first and second century AD. And so Bill, sometimes his viewpoint, and I don't want to delve in too much, is called a super progressive maybe interpretation, but let's let the listening audience decide that. And I don't want to put labels on. Maybe I shouldn't have said that from the beginning. But here we are. And I'd love if the guys from the pastors from Metro Praise International, MPI, can kind of give us a leadoff, an introduction, as we kind of talking about the church, your faith, anything you want to add, and also kind of your views on biblical interpretation. So if you guys wanted to lead it off.
Sure. This is Berto. Jacob, thanks again once again for inviting us to the show. I've been knowing Jacob for quite a bit. He's my good friend. And we've had our conversations about the faith, and you know, he's mentioned about the show and so forth. And finally, we're here, and I feel such an honor. First and most, I'm one of the pastors at MPI Church. That's another term for Metro Praise International. The campus pastor, and my brother Jerry, he's the another pastor here at our campus. Our senior pastor is Joe Ray Rustic, along with Nancy Ray Rustic. They're our overseers of our campus. We oversee one campus. We are a church of about 150 people that attend every Sunday. We have our goal to plant 50 churches in Chicago and 500 worldwide, and along with 100,000 disciples. And we have such a great passion for the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach the gospels in the streets of Chicago through evangelism. And our main goal and our main way to show love to people is to train up others to be disciples that follow Jesus. Myself, I came to the Lord Jesus Christ through a Catholic background, had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and at a Catholic retreat, then and there is where I realized there was more to God than just going to church and, you know, going through the motions of religion and so forth. And I grew such a love for God, and I knew that there was just more to the Lord. And ever since God touched me, I began the Bible college, and I got my BA in biblical studies at SUM, School of Urban Missions Theological Seminary. And here we are now, you know. It's just such a privilege and honor to be here. And my heart for this is to really have people that are hearing to get the understanding of why Jesus Christ died on the cross. Amen. He has such a great love for us. And the best love that he demonstrated is by dying on the cross for our sins. And again, that's based on faith. And hopefully we can lay it all out today, right? This evening. Brother Jared?
Yes. My name is Jared, one of the pastors at MPI Church. I actually became a Christian through that church back in 2007 as a young man. And prior to becoming a Christian, I was actually agnostic. And if I had to diagnose why I was an agnostic, it was because I was going with the flow of what everybody else was doing and everybody else was saying. I was very skeptical of preachers, and yet I feel like I let internet and movies and talk show hosts and musicians preach to me and give me my point of view. So I became, like most young people nowadays, an agnostic, a professing agnostic, but also just living it out, in the sense that I really had no position, I had nothing to stand on, and I lived accordingly. I did whatever was right in my own eyes. I was spiritual. It's a word that a lot of people say because they reject organized religion. And I had an image of God that was really, I think, my own imagination, because this God looked and sounded and acted a whole lot like me. And I had an encounter with Christ, again, through the church for which I'm a pastor now. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Jesus is real. And the implications of that. He died for my sins. I'm a sinner. All the things I've heard about as a kid going to mainline churches that never really hit home for me became a stark reality. And I knew, hey, he's the only game in town. I have to live for Jesus. And so it's been 7 years. I have no regrets. I've had a lot of encounters and experiences and challenges that shook my faith, in the sense that, you know, just various objections I've heard, people that have stumped me. We've witnessed in a lot of contexts. We do a lot of street evangelism. If anybody's familiar with Wicker Park, that's like the Mars Hill of Chicago. And we've stood out on the corner of North and Damon many Saturday nights and heard many points of view and many objections to scripture, objections to Jesus. We've stood out on Devon Avenue where Muslims and Hindus and other people of Eastern religions congregate, and we've interacted with that point of view. We've been at Mardi Gras. We've talked to backslidden pastors' kids and all sorts of things. I've met people who have experienced trauma that messes with my theology, like this doesn't add up, like what this person's going through, and I don't have a pat answer for them, you know. But to this day, I'm still convinced more than ever that Jesus truly is the hope of the nations.
Amen.
Jared, thank you for that. And I mean, before we get into Bill, I did want to ask a little bit about views on biblical interpretation. But Jared, when you said you stand out in Wicker Park on North Damon walking a Saturday night and you've heard many objections to Scripture and to Jesus, can you categorize those? Are there common objections that you hear more than others? I mean, can we talk about those and your responses and your interactions with those people?
Oh, sure. There's a ton of common objections. And most of it, I think... Again, I think that a lot of people are like I was. And I don't want to say that in the way like I saw the light. But I did see the light. I saw Jesus. But anyway, but they're like I was in the sense that I got my worldview handed to me. And I didn't really think through what I was hearing. I just kind of bought it hook, line, and sinker. And so you hear people say, well, the Bible came to us through the telephone game. And you're probably familiar with that analogy that one person says something, they whisper in the ear of another, and then 20 people mm-hmm. down the line, the original message completely distorted. I've heard countless people say that, and I say, who told you that? Where'd you heard it? Can you really verify that? They can't really get specific. So that's a common one. Then I just hear a lot of stuff like, you know, Jesus was just a good guy. He wanted us to be nice to each other and stuff like that. That's like a, maybe not an objection, but that's a common perspective that's different from what I hold to.
I mean, and not to kind of put too many labels on it, but when we're talking about this kind of dichotomy of biblical interpretation being more literal, the Bible, should we read it, you know, in a very literal fashion? Or should we read it as more metaphor? Would we be able to kind of put you guys on one the church? Or I know everybody's not the same in one church, obviously, and there are tons of ideas, and free flow of ideas is great. But would we be able to say that you guys kind of fall on one or other side of this dichotomy, or if you have an objection to the dichotomy, please?
What do you mean by metaphor, Jacob, real quick?
Well, Bill, maybe I could, that would be a good segue for Bill to come in
yeah,
here.
Yeah, I think so.
and introduce yourself and talk about your ideas, etc.
Okay. My background is similar to these guys at that. You said when you were younger, you were somewhat turned off by all of the information that was given to you through the church or through a church. I had that same a similar experience. I wasn't particularly against the church or any church, but I really viewed a lot of the stuff that was in the Bible as just stories that were told, and that's pretty much all I thought about them. In my 30s, in early 30s, I found myself in a hospital after almost drinking myself to death, and I had a problem with my stomach, but I had lost a lot of blood. And I was watching the television, and it was, oddly enough, Magnum PI that was on. And it was odd because I could hear every word that was said, okay, but I had no concept of what was happening or what was going to happen, okay? And at that point, it wasn't, I don't want to say that I saw somebody, but I just said, if I get through this very calmly to myself or to God, I'll take care of myself. Well, after that experience, I start studying, oddly enough, mythology and various other things. I had a graduate degree to finish and start looking into mythology. Joseph Campbell, who a number of people are familiar with, I looked at quite a bit. And I never really had considered the Bible as myth, okay? In our society, or in our world, you hear the word myth, and it's often portrayed as an untruth, something that's not true. I think it's important that when I say myth, that my perspective is that a myth is more than true, and that is due to metaphor, okay? And I think a lot of if someone told me that I had to prove, you know, that there was God, the one thing that I would say is it is metaphor, because the ability to think in metaphor as human beings or as an animal on the planet, okay, is not necessary. As a species, we could survive without it. Okay, so we start talking about abstract thinking and all these things, but metaphor can be very specific. And it can also, when it comes to, if you want a story from the Bible, I had mentioned some parables, a myth or a metaphor will bring it to today and keep it alive. And so what I discovered is, after all these years of not really taking a lot of what I heard in church or from preachers seriously, I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought. I wasn't taking it seriously. I found that through metaphor, I had discovered something, and what people were doing, like what you said, we were just handed this idea of what Jesus was or what God is, and what people had done, they had thrown the baby out with the bathwater, okay, because they didn't like the organized religion that they had heard about or someone had told them about. If I had to classify myself, I would say I was a Judeo-Christian, okay? Primarily because what I've looked at, what I've studied, has been a lot of it has been in the first and second century, right after the crucifixion, and it's a fascinating time, and it also speaks a lot to what Jesus was saying, what was going on then, and I think in our culture a lot of times we don't get some of that, okay. That's my introduction. Do we want to take it from here? What do you want to do?
I mean, Bill, where can you kind of lay out if you do see a difference, or if there is this kind of, you know, broader discussion of biblical interpretation, literalism versus metaphor? Can you kind of describe what you see as being those kind of two perspectives or that broader discussion?
Okay, I think if I had mentioned talking about the story of the resurrection, okay? People can debate all they want about what happened, what didn't happen. You know, there was someone came back to life. And I actually have to say, you know, it doesn't matter to me either way as far as my own faith, okay? What I do know is that story was just a story about someone being killed on a cross. And then a lot of other people had made a big deal about it, and then there was a lot of religions that had started from that, okay? And I don't mean to say that in a negative way. Once I had gone through numerous things, you know, in my own life, experiences, all of a sudden, that story became really important to me, okay, because I could relate to it. I had somewhat died. I almost literally died and died on many levels as far as what was happening to me, okay? So suddenly, I understood the idea or the metaphor of a rebirth, okay? At the time that this was all happening, I was also doing a lot of study with some mythology and with some of the native peoples, or they'll have an initiation, okay? And I don't want to, it would take too long to try to go into that, but this, the story of the crucifixion is an initiation story, okay? And in my mind, the dying and coming back to life, or dying and better off saying, being reborn, happens all the time to people, okay? I don't think we recognize it. I think people are scared off by saying it, because I by no means am saying that I was like, sure, Jesus Christ, but I'm saying that he is me, you know. I became that. I get it, you know.
Yeah.
When I talked, I had a couple experiences with what they called back in the 60s Jesus freaks, you know.
Sure.
And it was a 19-year-old self-ordained minister that was, in my mind, trying to just control people, but that's another whole thing. But because of that, because of some of the experiences I had, it always seemed as if God was something that was talking to me or trying to control me from above. What I found in my discovery is that Jesus or God, or I think you can put it in many different words, it comes from your soul, your heart, and it goes out. So you're the one giving off the light once you discover it. But the kingdom is always around us. It's right here. And I think that's something that in my mind I can appreciate it, but it's different from thinking of heaven as just being some place after you die. Okay. I think it's here right now. Okay.
Very interesting.
I mean, please, Berto, yeah, jump in.
Yes. Yeah, I know Jerry's going to share right now, right after this, but I just caught something that you mentioned. I understand where you're coming from 100%, and it's really interesting. You mentioned that you experienced something like that, of Jesus dying and resurrecting, and there was a reborn within you. Now, in which terms do you say that, and what context do you use the word reborn?
Well, I mean, it is a metaphor to me, because I can't say that I saw this, you know, this grandiose vision of any kind. It was very, to my mind or to my memory, it was very quiet, very subtle, and I wasn't particularly scared. I wasn't begging for my life or anything like that. I just came to an agreement. But it's the metaphor that moved me. Okay, it was. It's hard to, because it's an abstract thought. Okay, it's just not about this reality. It's about more than this reality. So when I started to delve into some of the mythology, I was led to Christianity and to the Bible, but it was all in a very logical way. It wasn't magic. Something like that.
Sure.
Yeah, I appreciate you sharing there, and I'm pretty sure you're aware, you know, the teaching of John chapter 3 about the new birth, born again. So. And that it's a motif of the New Testament that we were crucified with Christ, we were raised with Christ. That much I understand, and I do have to understand those kind of truths in metaphorical terms, because to really probe beyond that, it almost mystifies me to consider union with Christ in that sense. But I do have... just a few issues. I'm going to borrow a line from James White, who actually he debated John Dominic Crossan, whom you studied under. And he's been recently saying that regarding the historicity of the Bible, the stories it tells, you know, there's different genres. So just to clarify my position, I'm literal about the Bible in as much as it's literal. So if it does use a metaphor, such as the Lord... in Psalm 91, having feathers and wings, I understand that as a metaphor, but other things are written as a historical narrative. So going back to what I was saying, James White would say, if we really don't believe that God spoke to Moses, if he didn't really speak and reveal himself to a people, give them a covenant, give them commands, reveal his heart and character, what message do we have for the world? And then I would extend that to the resurrection. If we don't believe that Jesus really died and raised again, what message do we have for the world? We really don't, you know.
I think you misunderstood when I was talking about, you know, dying and coming back to life, because my point was that I may have been, when I said it doesn't matter to me either way, that may sound a little flip, but what I meant was, is that Jesus dies and is resurrected every day. Okay, it's in, to my mind, if you isolate it as just a specific point in time, it becomes locked there. Okay, and it doesn't necessarily apply to people, or it turns a lot of people off. A lot of this is self-discovery.
Yeah, and I thought I gave credence to what you were saying in that the Christian life is described as union with Christ. I like to say that he died our death, we live his life. And Romans 6 says that, you know, if we were crucified with him, we'll be raised with him. And so in that sense, that may be true. But that that truth is not just something that we would like to believe that helps us. We believe it's grounded in an actual event. The Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth.
That's right.
He was crucified. Even the most liberal scholars would agree, to that point. Mm-hmm. And then the empty tomb, and then the start of Christianity, an explosion. If I may, because as I was preparing, I had a few thoughts, and I think this really, this kind of drives it home for me. This is out of Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 through 15. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him to keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. I think this actually speaks volumes of how people receive the claims of Scripture, the claims of it being divinely inspired, authoritative, the claims of the miracles, including the resurrection, and all the implications of the resurrection. As I said, for me in my life, if Jesus really is what the Bible said he is, I got to live for him. And that's, there's no two ways about it. And there was a lot tied into the resurrection. So we have an empty tomb. We have these soldiers, you know, just astounded. And they go to the chief priest and they tell him what happened. And they say, we have to make up basically an alternative explanation for what really happened, okay? And what I find is if people been doing this ever since, they have. There have been, you know, like the swoon theory. Some people postulate that Jesus didn't die on the cross, he swooned, he fainted, and he eventually revived, or something to that effect. Or obviously there's the Da Vinci Code that popularized Jesus running away with Mary of Magdala. And then, you know, numerous other alternative explanations. But I find that historically, the best explanation is what the Bible says he raised. It makes more Amen. Sense in light of an empty tomb, in light of the rise of Christianity, which is pretty much based on this claim, to which many people went to the ends of earth, the earth, and went to their deaths. But we make alternative explanations, and I think I've been thinking about it. I think there are at least two main reasons. Number one would be a presupposition that of naturalism, and that's probably foreign to the ancient world, it's actually foreign to parts of the world today where they actually have a very supernatural worldview. But let's say in the West and in modern times, they just rule out and assume miracles don't happen. God doesn't intervene if there is a God, so on. And so they will interpret the Bible accordingly. And then I think there's a second group, and this is really the most relevant to me, is those who actually have a vested interest in whether these things are true or not. So for the chief priests, they know they're going to have egg on their face, so to speak, if Jesus is proven to be true, or resurrected, that is. The guards will lose their job and their life if Jesus is raised. And so they're actually, the truth is against them. And so what do? They devise an alternative explanation. And so I find in people's lives, and again, this was true for me, that you read the Bible, you hear its claims, you know, the call of Jesus to, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, things like that, to have no other God before God. I mean, that sounds like a tall order for a lot of folks. And if they don't want to do that, they may be willing to find alternative explanations. Or if they're just something they're more at home with. Like, let's say someone was raised in Islam and from their whole life, but they may find compelling evidence for Christianity. They may, at the end of the day, still be Muslims because they have so much at stake. If I embrace this, even though I'm finding it to be true, if I embrace this, I lose everything. If I embrace this, I have to leave a situation or lifestyle that I'm at home with. Does that make sense?
Yes. I would like to speak to a couple things that you said.
Sure.
We have the Bible as it's set up, okay? Mm-hmm. But I think it's really important for people to understand that the books that were put into the New Testament, okay, and to some and the Old Testament to a lot of extent, the books that were included, they were chosen by people, okay? It was chosen by people. So there, you know, history has shown us that there were numerous more Gospels than what we have there about the life of Christ. Once again, to my mind, it doesn't make it any less more powerful or less powerful, the message that's there. But I think that you have to look at the context that these books were written in, okay? And if you don't include the human part of it, okay, then it's not going to make any sense, okay? Can I talk to you about a parable and just give you, because Jesus was doing a lot.
Bill, I wanted you to expand on if you don't include the human part of it. But before that, I want to remind our listeners, this is the Logic Consortium here on 88.7 WLUW, Chicago Sound Alliance. And today we're talking about biblical interpretation with three guests. We have two guests from Metro Praise International, a non-denominational Christian church on the northwest side of Chicago. And we also have Bill Trotter, Bible student, who has been a Bible student, specialized in the first and second century AD for the last 20 years. And Bill was talking about the human element and that the first books of the New Testament and to a certain extent the Old Testament were chosen by humans. Bill, can you talk about this human element that you just mentioned and how, you know, it's important?
Well, I think whenever you read anything that's been around for a long time, you have to consider the context that it was written in. Before the printing press, a lot of books were told, or stories were told word to mouth. Okay, things weren't written down very much, or they were written down at one point, but it wasn't distributed a lot. So it was all over the place with what the message may have been. Okay, having said that, there is a message there, but I think sometimes we as humans, because we want some kind of an absolute answer as to what everything means or is going to do, we can get lost in that. And I would really suggest that as people, you know, look at any of these scriptures or look at any mythology, perhaps, is to live the questions, because that's what we have to do when we're here on earth. I mean, we can have faith, we can say, but in the end, we don't really know what happens. sense. Mm-hmm. We don't really know absolutely what all this is about. It doesn't mean that there aren't other, that there aren't deities involved. We just don't know exactly what that may be.
Do you mind me asking, Bill, I'm not clear on your position. Do you believe that Jesus actually died and resurrected, the historical Jesus?
I don't know.
Okay.
Okay, but my point is, in my mind, that's why it doesn't matter. I know that what he did when he was here has had an incredible impact. I mean, this guy was a peasant that couldn't, you know, they don't know if he could read or write or whatever the case was. But to, you know, have an impact on the world as he has, it's more than amazing. Okay. If I could, though, I'd like to speak a little bit to, there are some of the Jesus parables. I'm having a problem with this microphone. He was, if you take the story, let's say, of the Good Samaritan, we're familiar, everyone's pretty much familiar with that.
Well, can you talk, at least lay out the broad strokes, please.
Okay. You know, Jake, this thing keeps... Okay, the story of the Good Samaritan basically is that someone, there's a war, somebody gets hurt, they're in a road, okay, somebody comes by, numerous people don't help him, that are apparently Jews that are with him, okay, and then a Samaritan comes by and helps him, okay. Now, when I was raised, the idea of that story was that this is just a nice person that's helping somebody, and they don't know them, and they're paying for them, they're lodging that night, you know, to make sure that he's okay. But the reality was, at the time that Jesus told this parable, is that the Samaritans were the enemy. Okay. So what you have, he's telling this to a room of Jews, you know, that are religious Jews. He's a Jew. Okay. He's telling a story to them about a number of Jews walking by and not helping a fellow Jew, and then a Samaritan, the enemy, coming up and helping him. Okay. You can take that scenario and move it into modern times and put it on either side of any country that's at war, and it still becomes really powerful. If, for example, when the war in Iraq was going on, if there would be a story about an American soldier getting hurt, and then a general walking by, and a private walking by, and a medic walked by, and nobody helped them. And then an Israeli soldier came by, an Iraqi soldier came by and helped them. I don't think you'd see that story on CNN. I mean, I don't think it would be, people wouldn't want to hear that because it's disturbing. So my point is that what that parable does, it gets people thinking, okay? And if you've got people at that point in the world, at that time, they have nothing. We have no idea how impoverished they were, but they had nothing, maybe a meal a day. Okay.
Yeah.
So to give them the power to debate and to think was huge, because that's when things become dangerous. Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
That's you know, yes, your view, metaphor, and I understand that, and I can relate with what you're sharing. Jesus, as he was sharing that parable, again, the parable is breaking down a story so his disciples can understand it better. Concept of what the fruit of the message he's sharing, and there it was all about love. Jesus was sharing, this is how you should love your neighbor. You know, he says his greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So for me, the message
but then what was he saying about the people that didn't help him, that they don't love him?
The sample again was, this is how you should love. He said, you do likewise. He told, you're going to do likewise. Follow the example of the Good Samaritan.
But why would he pick, why did it have to be a Samaritan? That's the question.
For the reasons you stated, I don't disagree with that. I think it's highly applicable to people we would consider our enemies or consider outside of our normal paradigm of acceptableness. So I don't disagree with that at all. He was very intentional in making the Samaritan the hero of the story.
But I guess my point is that to my experience, the fact that story is presented like that, because he doesn't say there's this nice easy judgment, because he's not talking about the people that didn't help. You know, we end up hearing about the person that really did the helping, okay? But the fact that story can be brought up through metaphor to contemporary times makes it really alive. It's just as alive now as it was then. Okay.
Oh, I don't disagree with you. Yeah, I think the world would be a better place if we do what Jesus said.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And let me open it up right now for some telephone calls. We do, as I mentioned, this is the Logic Consortium. We're talking about biblical interpretation today. We're lucky enough to have on the show two pastors from MPI Church, Non-Denominational Christian Church on the northwest side of Chicago. We have Berto Govea and Jared Walker. And we also have Bill Trotter, Bible student and good person, and as everybody is in this studio. Our phone number is 773-508-WLUW, 773-508-9589. Actually, looks like we have a call already. Hold on, let's see who we got on the line. Oh, let's see. Hello, are you there with us?
Yeah, hello, how are you?
Hi, where are you? Yes, caller. Hello. Please speak.
Thank you. God bless. I was wondering what you thought of the panel thought of the debate between creationism and maybe evolutionism.
All right. Thank you, caller. Hello. Anybody willing to take on that question?
I could offer a response, and this might hit, go back to the literal versus metaphorical thing, because obviously there are many who would say that Genesis is literal, and I definitely believe that Genesis, this is just me, not everyone in the Christian community holds this. I'm actually a little bit undecided. I believe in Genesis. Accounts for God creating the universe, ex nihilo, out of nothing. I believe that men are made in the image of God. I do not hold to evolution, but I think I've been ruined because I've heard over a dozen interpretations of Genesis from within the Christian community. So there obviously would be a literal 6 days. There is the gap theory that says between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there is a gap of time where there was some chaos or some war in heaven, and then that's where the swirling waters are. And then there is the literary framework, because Genesis is very well structured and well written, that it wasn't meant to have too much of a... it wasn't to be literal in the sense that it gave exact chronological order to things, but it was a poetic way of expressing how God created, among others. I don't know if I'd already mentioned day-age theory, which would just say that every day, every yom, because in other places in the Old Testament, day is not always 24 hours. Like the day of the Lord is an eschatological end-time event. And that's not literally 24 hours there, so they would say that doesn't apply to Genesis either. So that kind of left me a bit undecided, but I do hold that Genesis does account for the origin of universe and life.
Okay.
Bill, before you respond, I did want to say we'll take more callers at 773-508-WLUW, 773-508-9589. Bill, did you have a response?
I as far as Genesis being a literal truth in 6 days and 7 days and 8 days, I personally, don't understand why there is such a debate or people get so heated about it. Because if God created the universe, or he just created the planet, he still created everything. Okay, I don't know why you would have to have a definition. However, that aside, the proof that I have of Genesis is in a metaphor. And years ago, I had an art history class with a conservative instructor that I didn't really care for. I didn't agree with him on a lot of things. Okay, and we were doing in fact, he was one of those guys that would always like put the flashlight in your eyes if you fell asleep in class. You know, it was 7:30 in the morning. At any rate, he was giving a lecture on the caves in France, where they have all those cave paintings where they, you know, prehistoric man was in there painting these things. Now, understand, they're underground. They had to climb down there, and then on these wall structures, they would have to light it and build and make these fantastic paintings. Well, I'll never forget this. He was talking about how they had dated the rocks. They had dated the different paintings at different time. And there was a period of time where all of the paintings were animals and plants and trees and harmony, okay? Within a very short time, okay, all of a sudden the images changed to stick figures with arrows, okay? So if you look at that, that to me, you can see Genesis there. It's right there, okay? So when I talk about metaphor, it's so powerful to me that I don't know how to just compare it to words, because you really can't.
Yeah, yeah. So. Yeah, I totally understand the metaphor. You know, I think the difference really between your view and metaphors, like as myself as a Christian pastor, really what we do is really put our faith in the Word of God and apply it and live it. And I, hearing you out and how you describe the parable and, you know, creationism, how you kind of take it out and then put it into day and day, I understand that. Like Jerry said, yeah, I'm not against it too. But again, you know, we want to make sure that everybody understands when it's all said and done, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And one day we're going to face him. One day he's going to judge us. One day we are going to be there before him. We're going to be held accountable.
Okay.
And yeah, I know you want to share something, but at the same time, yeah. And I'm like, it comes down to faith. It comes down to understanding that, yeah, we can go to history and talk church history and, you know, break down Matthew 27, back 28, and say, okay, Jesus, did he die, did he not die? Are we going to apply this metaphorically? Are we going to apply this by faith? Are we going to apply this and so forth? This is just it's a part of history. It's just a myth. This is just a fairy tale. People can pick and choose.
Okay.
Go ahead. You want to, yeah, I know you'll be wanting.
See, I want to make it clear that the studying that I've done has not been to, like, debunk the Bible or debunk Jesus or anything like that. My experience has been I've become much more spiritual, much more, I want to say, Judeo-Christian now because of the study. Okay, so it's given me faith. That's where I've gotten my faith from studying metaphor and seeing how it applies in various places. I completely respect your beliefs, okay? But I have to be honest with myself when we come down to some of these issues, and it's a big one, you know, because the Christian theology is based on the resurrection and him dying for our sins.
What now, is faith to you, Bill?
You know, I don't. Faith is believing in metaphor for me.
Believing metaphor. Yeah.
I'm a painter as well, so it's
my. What are the limitations of a metaphor? I think there are some, but what do you think there are?
Well, see, that's kind of the beauty of it. There really isn't limits. There aren't limits to what a metaphor can do. I mean, it's really powerful to me.
Yeah,
there aren't. So let's say I used. I'm making it up on the fly here. Let's say I explain some experience in my life, like birth pains. I think there would have to eventually be limitations to how far I take the metaphor of being in birth pain, right? You get what I'm saying there? Like, I couldn't be exhaustive in my use of a woman in labor to describe my experience. Does that make sense?
Yes, it makes sense, but it can, in terms of metaphor, it can also change as far as where the source of the pain it's coming from, so it doesn't have to stay in one area or one specific literal place.
Okay. So what? So your view that faith is in metaphors, that sounds very subjective. Also, would you agree?
I don't think so, because I haven't really come across very many people who think of metaphor or as of myths like I do. Okay. I think it's really important. You were talking about, you made a point about, it was a theological point about Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Well, if you really study the scriptures, okay, yep. and the history, okay, that theology, and I'm not, once again, I'm not debunking anything, but that theology was developed by Paul, okay, but it was developed. It wasn't the thinking immediately after the crucifixion, okay? At least from what we could see when we were studying. But once again, the investigation is not to make fun or debunk or do anything.
So you're saying that Paul himself drew and made the history for Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ? Because you got to look at the early church history, okay?
Yeah.
How was their followers after Jesus? How was their... the growth of the church, how did that come to pass? How is it that within the first 100 years, 200, 300, 400, 500 years, there is a powerful growth of Christians?
Okay.
It could have been just Paul. For Jacob to have followers, I'm saying all of a sudden Jacob says, you know what, I got this magic water, and this magic water will make you the smartest person in the world, will make you this, get you big biceps. And all of a sudden they start following him. Okay. Just a random thought, right? Okay, how is he going to get so many followers to believe that?
Okay.
There has to be, proof evidence. There has to be proof evidence. What are we to say about the 500 eyewitnesses that eyewitness the resurrection of Jesus, him walking on earth 40 days with his disciples? Who's to say about them? Who's to say about the young Clement, the early historians of the early church, that I believe, I don't know if it was him or another... early church historian that attested that he was not even a Christian, but he attested that the resurrection of Jesus did occur. What do you say about that?
I'm sorry, I didn't understand the last part of what you said.
Okay, so there is, I don't know if Jerry can help me with this. I don't know if it was Young Plymouth, there's another early historian in the early church that stated that Jesus Christ did walk the earth after the resurrection, 40 days with his disciples. And he happened to be actually a...
I don't know of any sources, any, we'll say, secular sources that are that explicit.
Okay.
I think there are other sources that imply that Jesus was worshipped as a resurrected God-man. I think Lucian says something to that effect. But I don't know if anything that explicit.
If we can step back and look at metaphor here, and the fact that you brought up, okay, why was it so powerful? Why was there such a huge movement, Jesus movement after his death? Okay, usually when somebody was leading a movement and they were killed on the cross, everybody scattered, okay, or was killed somehow. That's normally what happens. In my study, and this was with John Dominic Crossan, but at the time of Jesus, when they were going out to preach, it wasn't just one guy, okay? Politically, what Jesus was doing became really dangerous because what they were doing with what we call today networking. It was networking, though, because there's some documentation of this where they would have... a man and a woman would go, and they would be as husband and wife. They wouldn't be married, but women weren't allowed to travel, you know, with an unmarried man. But they would go from town to town and preach as disciples. But it wasn't just somebody standing on a corner. You know, at that time, there were a lot of people saying they were the Messiah and standing up, and they would stay in one place. And the Romans knew where they were, okay? So they weren't as disturbed by them. Jesus became dangerous because he really, they infused the peasantry with this message, okay?
You know, the Gospels record Jesus was eventually crucified on two counts. Blasphemy on the part of the Jews. And John does say explicitly, they say you, a mere man, claim to be God, and they attempt to stone him there, and eventually succeed in having him crucified. And then sedition on account of the Romans for claiming to be king. I think you and I have two narratives of Jesus in mind. I do see Jesus as the New Testament does, and I'm thinking specifically the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as the God-man, as one who's divine. And he says to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. So there were some social aspects to it, to be sure, but I don't think it was strictly a social gospel. But he was really, as in his own words, he came to bring the kingdom of God. And he was killed not because of what he did, but really because of who he was.
Yeah, that's really good, too. And to back that up, you know, the words of Jesus, you know, he happens to fulfill in Luke some of the scriptures that Isaiah the prophet earlier in history in the Jewish faith had spoken as prophecy that there will be one that is anointed, that will preach the good news and set the captive free and proclaim freedom to the prisoner. And not just with that one, there is many more prophetic scripture in the Old Testament that is fulfilled with the New Testament.
Okay, there's a point to be made there, though, because there the people, if you were writing a gospel, okay, putting it down on paper, if you wanted to make your point to people who were primarily Jewish, okay, wouldn't you have, I mean, isn't it possible that you could look back at a story that was in the Old Testament and recreate it in some way in the New Testament to make it look like the prophecy was fulfilled when you wrote the story? Like I said, this is what we as humans do. This is how they kept the stories alive.
Yeah.
How they kept the faith alive, okay. But I at this point in time, I don't think the world can keep looking at just these points about specifics as far as something that happened on this page in the Bible at some point. I really think we need to look at what the message was, and we need to get down to what the message was, and that's where people differ. Like I said, I think sometimes people think I'm trying to dispute their beliefs or what they're saying.
Well, it is different.
It is different
because we can't both be right, I don't think.
Yeah.
The heart of our message is the incarnate God given for our sins and raised from the dead, and that literally happened. And Bill, I'm just tempted to kind of go and say, I think you're hiding behind saying, I don't know if he raised or not, because it gives you room to relegate.
I didn't say that. I said, to me, it doesn't matter.
Well,
either way.
But I did ask you, and you said, I don't know, but it doesn't matter either way. So you did say, I don't know. But it does give you room to say it doesn't matter, and it does give you room to relegate it strictly to the realm of mythology.
No. Once again, when we throw out the word mythology in our culture, people tend to think of that as something negative. Okay,
I don't. I know what you mean.
Yeah, but I'm not. My point is, some of the things that were said, and some of the parables and the writings that are there, to me are very important. Okay, and very moving. They can change your life. I completely agree with that. But to focus on an event happening, and have people disagree. My point is, the resurrection is really powerful, okay? And you think there was a literal resurrection, and I respect that. But to me, the metaphorical resurrection is just as powerful, if not. I mean, for me, it is. Okay, so it's not, sure. It's a little different.
Yeah. And I understand myth in the sense of traditions that give us a sense of identity that empower people. But I'm saying if it's strictly, strictly myth. Because like I said, if he didn't really raise, if he did, if it's just a story like Chicken Soup for My Soul, and like, I don't want to sound demeaning of it, but that's really what it is if he didn't really raise. And like Paul said, if he didn't resurrect, then we are to be pitied more than all men. We're without hope in the world. Why are we giving ourselves to this Christ? So if it's just a metaphor, if it's just myth, and it's not actually supported by an actual resurrection, I don't see the point. I might as well become anything else or believe whatever I want besides Jesus. But because Jesus actually raised, it was a verification of all that he said.
But on some level, I mean, if you let's say that someone doesn't believe the actual physical resurrection happened, isn't the fact that a person existed at that time, okay, was crucified, okay, everyone thought that the movement would be over by killing him, okay, and we're still sitting here over 2,000 years later talking about it. I think he's still alive, okay. I think there was a resurrection. Okay, I just see it very differently, or somewhat differently, depending on.
Right. And in that respect, there are a lot of like Lecky and these other historians. There was one fellow I can't think his name. His name escapes me, but there are skeptics who even marvel at the man who split the calendar. Half the world blesses in his name, half the world curses in his name. But Bill, you're the first person I met that thinks in these terms of metaphor. To my knowledge, most of the rest of the world does not. I think that the reason for his impact was grounded in an actual happening, because if he wasn't, why would they write any of the biblical or extra biblical stuff about him? He would have been another failed Messiah. He would be a dead man, and his following dies with him.
Okay, what if there was a movement that was, I'm getting music on here. What if there was a movement that was really powerful and really happening, and the leader was killed? Let's take it out of the realm of Christianity, but let's say that the people that were around still wanted this to continue. Wouldn't there be a tendency to want to create a story to keep it going, to keep it moving forward?
And Jared, if you want to give a quick last 30-second word, I mean, we got to wrap up here in 1 second. We got a show coming on now, and it's been so great to have everybody here on the Logic Consortium talking about biblical interpretation. We got two pastors from Metro Praise International, Jared Walker, Berto Govea, Bill Trotter, Bible student. Thank you so much. Jared, I'll give you the last 30-second word.
I just want to thank you, Jake. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Berto, for even making this opportunity available. Thank you. God bless you. Jesus is literally alive.
Okay.
All right.
And I hope we can continue this conversation at some point. It's very interesting.
Most definitely.
Thank you, guys. Thank you, Jacob. Have a great night, everybody.